to this letter of Corinthians. Look with me, if you will, please. Verse 1 is where we'll begin our reading this morning through verse 5. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the instruction that we are given. We thank you for the rebuke that is laid out unto this Corinthian church, Lord, to remind us as well of the need of unity and purity of the church. And Father, I pray that as we look into these passages this morning, that we will have clarity of understanding and thought, and Lord, that your Spirit will give us discernment and wisdom in your Word. May we understand the truth of what Paul speaks in this passage, and may we live in the truth as it is declared. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. In the previous chapter, as we looked in chapter 6 for the last week or a couple of weeks, Paul rebuked the church for its tolerance of fornication. Also, we saw that in chapter 5, if you remember. In chapter 5, he deals with the man who, of course, had committed fornication with his stepmother's, what we believe to be the case, his father's wife. And then also in chapter 6, Paul rebukes the church concerning fornication and warns them concerning the matter of fornication. And if you recall with me, really the issue at hand in chapter 6, largely, is that Paul is dealing with the fact that they are members of Christ, and hence, as being part of the body of Christ, being one in spirit with Christ, how could they then separate the flesh from the spirit? How could they say, oh, well, this is the other, as though they are two totally separate entities, failing to understand that though the flesh is wicked and not redeemed, yet the spirit which dwells within this flesh cannot just simply be disconnected in the sense of while living this life. In other words, the Gentiles, especially those of the day of Paul's ministry, and not to say that's changed a whole lot today, but yet the Gentiles, the Greeks, for instance, would have been those who would have believed that if, much like today in a sense, let me just say it to you in this manner, because I think this will make sense to you and you can somewhat relate to this truth. Have you ever come across people who claim to have been born again, who claim to follow after Christ, and yet they live their lives however they so choose, as though there's no consequence or no problem, because they claim what? They claim salvation. So in the end, where are they going to be? In heaven with the Lord. But yet their lives show no evidence of that whatsoever while living in this world. Well, there's a reason that exists. It's because they have the same mindset as those within the days of Paul, in which he dealt with the Corinthian church, in that they tended to believe or seemed to believe that they could be spiritually righteous and holy and walking with God, and while they could do whatever they wanted in the flesh without consequence, because spiritually they're fine. But that is just not true. And so, as we know, we do not attempt to do, quote-unquote, righteousness so that we become righteous, but we live out righteousness because we are righteous. And that's what must be distinguished in understanding this passage. And so Paul rebuked the church and for its tolerance of fornication in chapter 6 and as well chapter 5, and its failure to live their lives in submission to God's Word, to God's will, and to God's glory, ultimately. It is quite obvious that the Corinthian church had a very secular and a very carnal view of life. They viewed things on a temporal level. They viewed things from a physical perspective. They viewed life without failing to understand that there is an eternal spiritual truth and should be an eternal spiritual perspective on all things. But rather than do that, they focused in on the temporal, on the right now, on how things are right now. Again, the church is really not so far removed from the Corinthian church, the present-day church, as we might would like to think we are, because so often we fail to have a true biblical, eternal, spiritual perspective and rather focus on the physical and the temporal as it is right now. And that's part of the blame and fault here of the Corinthian church. So as Paul wrote this letter, this portion of this letter, he addressed the matters of marriage, divorce, and living a single life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you look through this chapter, you'll see that to be true. He deals with the matters of marriage. He deals with the matters of actually living a single life and that of divorce, or vice versa. He deals with them in different, more than once throughout the text. And so he deals with these matters. And we know because of the secular carnal perspective that the Corinthian church had, that this affected every aspect of their lives, including that of morality. Including that of morality. So it was necessary for Paul to address each of these matters due to this perverted and distorted view that the Corinthian church held. According to the manner in which Paul addressed these issues, it would seem as though the Corinthians had differing views even among themselves concerning these different areas of life. That being, for instance, marriage, living single life or living singly, and also that of divorce. This is not difficult to understand. It's not hard for us to see this or believe this, that they did have differing views amongst even themselves, since they viewed life from a carnal and temporal perspective rather than from a biblical, spiritual, and eternal perspective. So this approach to life left them open to their own subjectivity. Look, this is very important. If we reject God's truth, if we reject absolute truth, then what are we left to? We're left to our own subjectivity. We're left to see things and view things the way we believe that they should be or how we believe they are, rather than seeing them for what they really are. And we're left to our own judgments. We're left to our own standards. Aren't we? When we reject truth, that's all we have. We have what we think to be right rather than what God declares to be right. And that's where the Corinthian church is. And this translated over, this subjectivity translated over into every single aspect of their lives. When men reject God's word and God's wisdom, and has Paul not already dealt with God's wisdom throughout this text? Not in this chapter, but has he not in chapter 1, chapter 2? Did Paul not reference and mention God's wisdom multiple times? And when men reject God's wisdom and God's word, they are left to their own folly and foolishness. Proverbs 12:15 says this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." The scriptures also multiple times say something along this line. They did that which was right in their own eyes. Do you understand what that's subjectivity? Everything is based on how I view it to be rather than having an absolute standard, absolute truth, absolute moral. Which I'm not talking, we're not preaching morality. Let me caution, you know that. I'm not interested in preaching quote unquote morality. That's neither here nor there. I'm saying to you though, you cannot separate the spirit that's been born again from the flesh in which it lives and live totally contrary. There's a constant war going on between the two. But it's not that they live contrary one to the other. The battle is the contradiction, not the lives that are lived. Does that make sense to you? In other words, there's a conflict that goes on regularly. But yet, Galatians 5, Paul said this, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, or they are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Does he not say that? In other words, there's a constant battle going on within the believer, but that does not mean that he is given over to say, "I'm eternally I'm fine, but physically I'll do what I want." Because if that were the case, there would be really no war, would there? The warfare is that there's a constant temptation, constant battle that's present. Right? And that's a great way to state it, because here's the reality of it. They were not living by faith, is the point. They were living by their own understanding and their own sight. By the way, it's interesting when you look at what Proverbs says. Proverbs 3 says about that. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths." Remember that passage of scripture? Proverbs chapter 3. Well, when he says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding," the "and" is a conjunction there, of course, and it's contrasting in reality, saying, "Trust in the Lord and lean not." And trusting in the Lord is walking by faith. God said it, we therefore submit to the truth of God that he has declared. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Our understanding, I've often said it to you like this, we understand that which we see. And so we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to walk by trusting God, not by what we see and what we understand. For if we live by what we see and understand, we are then living subjectively again based upon our perception of what is rather than God's declaration of what is. And so it's important that we recognize that even as we work through this passage with these in Corinth as Paul writes to them. So according to what we see here, there's these differing views, and here are the views in reality. There is obviously a group of these Corinthians who believe that sexual behavior is absolutely unbridled. Evidence is given to us of that truth where? In chapter 5, when Paul rebukes them. Why? Because there is a man who commits fornication with his father's wife, his stepmother, and rather than deal with that sin, what do? They boast of themselves. Now, I don't think they boasted in the sin. Paul doesn't say that. But I believe they boasted in the fact of their tolerance of the sin. That we're tolerant and we just love like Jesus. You know, that mentality. And so they tolerate and boast in this, or they boast in their tolerance of the sin. And so, obviously, if they boasted in such sin as in chapter 5, when Paul deals with this here in chapter 7, we need to understand that these differences that existed within the church of Corinth, one of them would have viewed it as though sexual behavior is unbridled. It doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want because you're saved. Which that is contrary to all teaching of Scripture. While others obviously enforced a life of celibacy, as the Scriptures so would intimate here, even within the marriage relationship. And if one does not hold to a biblical perspective, then they will inevitably possess a very distorted view concerning life and all things that pertain to life. Verses 17, 20, and 24 are key verses to our understanding the emphasis of this text. Look at verse 17 with me, please. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, what's he say next? But as God hath distributed, verse 17, to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, so let him walk. As so ordain I in all churches. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Although Paul addresses the matters of marriage, single life, and divorce, the emphasis is not so much on these three matters in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as it is abiding faithfully with God. No matter what lot in life you are in, here's what he's saying basically. Let me summarize it for you. If you are married, abide with God. If you are single, abide with God. If you are divorced, abide with God. And it's not that one should attempt to change his lot in life in order to become faithful within abiding with God. If you cannot abide faithfully with God in the lot in life in which you are right now, then you will never abide faithfully with God in any given circumstance. And Paul is emphasizing this truth of abiding with God. No matter where one finds himself, he is to remain a faithful servant to the Lord. As Paul stated in the previous verses, in some of the previous verses that we've read, but also throughout this chapter, as we will continue to see. Again, verse 17, Paul says, so let him walk. As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, as we approach this portion of our text, it's important to keep three previous mentioned verses in mind, 17, 20, and 24, because this provides for us the emphasis of Paul's message in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Paul's address concerning the matters of marriage, single life, and divorce are not to be viewed as biblical mandates in these passages, nor biblical guidelines to marriage, single life, or divorce, but rather are observations that Paul makes in relation to how one is to faithfully abide with God, faithfully continue to serve in any particular situation in which he may find himself. So with all of this in mind, let's begin our examination of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. First of all, I want you to see with me abiding faithfully with God in marriage, in which Paul begins this text. Verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body. Notice this is very interesting as Paul uses this terminology. He says that she has not power over her. He doesn't say over her body. She says over her, or he says over her own body. And that's very important. He goes on to say, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Paul begins this address stating that this is a letter to a letter which is a reply to that which they had previously written to him. Notice again what he says. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So Paul has obviously been asked questions by some of these within the Corinthian church by way of letter. And now in chapter 7, he is addressing those questions. And they happen to pertain to marriage, single life, and divorce. But Paul is emphasizing and answering all of this. He'll emphasize God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's requirement. But he'll also emphasize their responsibility to abide faithfully with God. But he does give some observations here in this text, which we as well should consider, obviously. So there were those within the Corinthian church, obviously from verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, who desired to know the truth and they wanted to be guided and instructed concerning these matters. The doctrine of the church had become such a mess, it had become so polluted and so distorted that it was necessary that one such as Paul, who possessed spiritual maturity and spiritual discernment and spiritual authority, instruct them what was proper and holy and righteous in these matters. Because they were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And hence they needed to be instructed. They needed to be rebuked. Paul continues in verse 1. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now let's not just isolate this passage or this statement. Because some would look at this and say, oh, well then a man should never get married. Well, that goes against everything God's ordained to be. So what is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, look at the context. Paul said, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, we don't know exactly what they had written, do we? We don't know exactly what they had questioned Paul concerning these matters. We don't know exactly the format of all of this. But here's what we do know. They had questioned Paul by way of letter. They had asked him concerning these matters. He is now addressing them. So the context is in direct relation to the questions that they had asked, which we're not certain exactly what that is, but we have a good indication of what that is by what Paul states in the text. So this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is not a commandment from God forbidding marriage, obviously. And rather, we find it is a warning from Paul given within this context of the circumstances of the day in which he wrote the letter in relation to the questions which they had asked him, and also with the reminder that time is short, as he says further in this text. The church had been and would continue to be under severe persecution. We must not forget that. During the time of Paul, was the church not being persecuted? Of course they were. How do we know that? Paul himself was persecuting the church, was he not? And therefore, Paul thought it was good for a man to be single, as was he, in relation to his unhindered commitment to the gospel in such a time of distress. Paul wrote in verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Now Paul said this in relation to his own single condition. He's saying that I am unhindered in my commitment to the gospel because I do not have other things that are ever a distraction in terms of my life as such as a wife or family. Now Paul is not saying that a family is a distraction. Paul is not saying that a wife is a distraction. But he is warning that they can become a distraction. And not just not in a man's life, but also that in a woman's life. She can allow her husband or her children to become a distraction from her commitment to the gospel. And so Paul is saying in his observation of all of these things, he is simply saying, he's not saying men and women should not marry. He is not saying that God has not ordained the marriage and the marital relationship. What he is saying is that in certain times such as this, as these times, I find it beneficial being as I am. And I think it would be beneficial for others to be as I am. Nevertheless, abide with God. He is not saying if you're married, you should divorce so you can be without distraction. He's not saying if you're not married, you should get married. And he's not saying that those in any given circumstance, whether it be that of servitude or whatever, that, as he'll address later as well, that they should not or they should attempt to change their status in life. What he's saying is simply this. No matter where you find yourself, married, single, divorced, abide with God. Serve Him as you are. Don't think your circumstances must change for you to be faithful, because they don't. Paul wrote and reminded the church in this very chapter of the brevity and seriousness of the time. Verses 29 through 35, let's look at that. Paul said, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they that had none, or though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness." Now when he says, "I would have you without carefulness," he's not saying, "Don't be careful." He is saying, "I would have you without being full of care." Paul is saying, if it were up to me, my desire would be that you don't have a care in this world with exception to the ministry of the gospel. That's what he's saying. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Verse 34, "There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." So here Paul again is saying, if you are married, then you are responsible to care for your spouse. That is a biblical mandate. We are to care for one another. But that doesn't mean that has to be a distraction to the gospel. But I would dare say there is a great tendency for that to happen. And that should not be the case. The emphasis of Paul's statement is one of concern for the church to be totally committed to the Lord without any distraction. And with this in mind, and with this understanding of Paul's previous statement in chapter 5 concerning fornication, we therefore conclude. Paul's statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," relates to, first of all, sexual purity. Because he's already dealt with fornication, has he not? And he's about to mention it again. So when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, this of course is within the confines of speaking of a sinful relationship, that women or men should not touch women. Inappropriately, of course, talking about that of a sexual nature without being married. And that's what he's dealing with. This is not right before God, and it should not be. So he says it's good that a man not touch a woman, but it's more than that alone. That is not the only context here. He's also emphasizing spiritual and physical liberty, in that one who is single be singly focused upon the Lord and the work of the gospel without distraction. So he's saying here, if you are single and you are committed to the work of the gospel, he's saying it is good that a man maintain that position for the sake of the gospel, but not saying that is a mandate of God or that marriage is not ordained of God. So that's not the context at all. Now remember again, I told you, we don't know exactly what the Corinthians wrote to Paul in question concerning. We don't know. And Paul's response is a direct relation to answering this question. So he's not, again, he is in no way going against marriage, and he's not speaking against an intimate relationship within marriage by any stretch of the imagination. What he is referring to is he's replying to the questions that have been asked by this Corinthian church, some of the Corinthians, to him, and he's stating, for the sake of sexual purity, it's good that a man not touch a woman, but also for the sake of physical and spiritual liberty and being free from any distraction, it is good that a man not touch a woman, so that he not ever allow himself, or the woman for that case, man meaning not only just the man, but this would also relate to the woman as well, that they not allow themselves to be distracted from their purpose and abiding with God. But notice Paul also, as I've mentioned to you, the emphasis here is that you walk wherein you're called, that you abide with God where you are. He's not saying, oh, well, I should just change my circumstance then in my situation so that I can be faithful. No, he's saying, be faithful as you are. Be faithful where you are, walking with God. Verse 2, Paul goes on, nevertheless. Now what does nevertheless mean? Just look at the etymology of the word. Okay, let's break it up. Never the less, or none the less. In other words, what I've said does not change at all the truth I'm about to state. That's what he's saying here. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Here he brings up fornication again. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, did Paul not just say, did we not see in this text where Paul states, oh, basically he says, I wish that men were as I am without any distraction concerning the gospel. He says, nevertheless, nonetheless, though this is how I think would be the best, this is what I believe would be best, Paul says, nonetheless, nevertheless, this is still true, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every husband. Or every wife have her own husband. The marriage relationship is much more than a physical relationship, as you that are married know. However, the physical and intimate aspects of the marriage relationship are important, and Paul does emphasize that here. He points that out. As Paul addresses the dynamics of a marriage, he once again refers to the sin of fornication. Why would he do that? Well, he begins by writing, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. So Paul uses this language, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to explain the following statement, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband, in light of his previous statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So he's bringing all this together to help us understand a truth. And it is not that Paul viewed marriage despairingly at all. If one accepts the belief that Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, it was Paul who wrote, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So Paul says marriage is honorable in all. Was it not Paul, as we will reference in a moment, was it not Paul who also wrote Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 5, does Paul not outline what the marital relationship truly is, and that it is a reflection of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church? Does Paul not point that out to us? So Paul is not against marriage by any means. He continues. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, if a man or woman refrained from marriage, yet demonstrated no self-control over the desires of the flesh, the physical desires, then they would not be fit to serve the Lord, now would they? So if a man says, I will never marry, but yet he's a fornicator, is he fit to serve God? If a woman says, I will never marry, but yet she's a fornicator because she cannot control her own selfish desires or will not control her own selfish desires, then does that mean that she's fit to serve God? Absolutely not. So the issue is not, oh, if you're unmarried, then you're fit to serve God. No, not at all. In fact, in some aspects, though there is no distraction in the sense of caring for another as your own self in a marital relationship if one is single, there are plenty of opportunities for other distractions, even in relation to marriage. So Paul concludes that if an individual desired marriage and yet failed to live in sexual purity, it was better to marry and not commit the sin of fornication than it would be to remain single and yet unfit to serve due to the committing of fornication. Marriage should not be a hindrance to one's service to the Lord. Notice this, though we can't allow our spouses to distract us from the truth or from the work of the gospel, that is possible, it should not be and it does not have to be. In other words, though it can be a hindrance to one's service to the Lord, it should be that the husband and wife complement each other's service to the Lord and commitment to the gospel as they serve the Lord together. So though it is possible for marriage to become a distraction in our own lives. God has made every provision necessary, such as in Ephesians 5, in understanding what marital relationship truly is, that the marital relationship does not hinder us, but helps us in our commitment to the gospel. My own personal life and own personal relationship with my wife, I'll be honest with you, and I don't know if you really realize this or not. Some of you may more than others, but if it were not that I had a wife that supported the ministry which God has called me to, I could never have remained in service as I have through these years, to this capacity at least, that is. Because there would be such a distraction just drawing me from that which God has called me to do. And so it should be that the marital relationship is a complement one to the other of both the husband's ministry and the wife's ministry as they minister together in that family's ministry. Verses 3 through 5, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Again, we must approach this passage with the understanding of the context in which Paul addresses these matters. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband, or to the husband. In the marital relationship, the husband and wife become one flesh. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? In fact, in chapter 6, did Paul not already say, if a man were to join himself in the flesh to a harlot, though he be one in spirit with Christ, if he's joined himself in flesh with a harlot, they become one. Did he not say that? One flesh. And so the husband and wife relationship, the marital relationship, is to make two one, which is a reflection of what God has done through Jesus Christ as far as the church is concerned. The phrase due benevolence is in relation to each other, each of the husband and wife treating each other according to the truth that they too have become one flesh. And it implies the word benevolence, or the term phrase due benevolence, implies that which is owed or due. The marriage relationship is a covenant relationship. You are aware of that, right? A marital relationship is not a legal matter. The marital relationship is a covenantal matter. And God has ordained this. By the way, it's very interesting. I will make this statement. Marriage and what constitutes marriage is not determined by the state. Marriage is constituted by God. And therefore, whatever the state may say marriage is, does not mean that that's what marriage is, because marriage is not constituted nor defined by the state or by men. This is that which God has defined. And so when we look at the purity of marriage and what it is to be, it is a reflection of Christ and His church. And though men will and have and will continue to pervert that, in all sorts of ways, by the way. I mean, it's almost limitless in the manners in which that's perverted. And by the way, here's something you need to understand. When we fail to live according as a husband, if I fail to live according to Ephesians chapter 5 in relationship to my wife, which ultimately is in relationship to my relationship with Christ and the Lord in relation to that, and if my wife fails to live according to Ephesians chapter 5, which ultimately is in relation to her relationship with Christ and the Lord, then we pervert marriage and what it's supposed to be. Don't just point the world, your fingers at the world going, oh, they pervert marriage. No, hear me. Believers pervert what marriage is supposed to be when we fail to submit ourselves to what Scripture declares it to be. And that doesn't mean just a husband, a man, and a wife coming together in a marriage. It's much more than that. And so as we consider what Paul says here, he's saying, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife with the husband, or unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. And so this due benevolence is that which is owed or which is due one to the other. And this covenant relationship, because it is not a legal matter but a covenantal matter, there are certain rightful expectations which exist within that covenant relationship. One example of such expectation is defined in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now notice again, as you look at the dynamic which is laid out for us in the book of Ephesians, and I don't want to belabor this, but let me mention it just to remind you, there's two divisions in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 6, each consisting of three chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 is positional, that is all that we are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical and even, in a sense, relational, in that it deals with practicing and living out the truth of who we are in Christ. And really, chapters 1 through 3 are relational as well, because it's in relation to our position in Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, who He is in us, who we are in Him. And then chapters 4 through 6, you'll find an interesting pattern. In chapter 4, we find He deals with the church as a body. And He says, verse 3 of chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And He's dealing with a brother-sister relationship in Christ. In chapter 5, He deals with wives, submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. In chapter 6, He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Does He not? And this is right. Then He goes on to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but to nurture them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to raise them. Then He goes on to say, servants, serve your masters as unto the Lord. And masters, remember, you have a heavenly master. So in every single relationship that's mentioned from chapter 4 through 6, there's a common denominator, if you will, and that is unto the Lord, as Christ loved the church, in the Lord. It's always about the relationship with Christ, not each other. And so this is an overflow. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians is an overflow of chapters 1 through 3 concerning who we are in Jesus Christ. And if we do not understand who we are in Jesus Christ and who He is in us, then we will never demonstrate the proper relationship with anyone else, because we've missed the most important one, which is Christ in us and us in Christ. That being said, wives, submit your own husbands unto your own husbands as unto the Lord in everything, He says. And then He says, as the church is submitted unto Christ under His headship, then He says, husbands, love your own wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So those are tall demands, are they not? And I know for years it was always harped on, wives, submit yourselves. And it's true, wives are to submit themselves. That's Bible. It's not what I think, it's what God says. But let me say this as well. The more I have looked into this and looked at my responsibility as a husband, I find that without totally submitting to Christ, I will never love my wife as Christ loved His church. I don't have it within me to do that. As much as I love my wife, I cannot love her as Christ loved His church. How did He love His church? He loves us sacrificially. He loves us selflessly. He loves us unconditionally. And yet, you know what I find? I find still, even in my love for my wife, I have selfish motives. Look, I'm admitting it first. You do too. You do. You have selfish motives in what you call your love. And the only time that selfish motive is not seen is when we are absolutely submitted to the Lord and saying, Jesus, I desire that your love be demonstrated through me to her, because I don't possess that kind of love in and of myself. And I don't. You know, people talk about marriage counseling, and I know there's needs for counseling at different times and stuff, but let me tell you, the best counsel you'll ever receive is right from the Scriptures and what it says. Just live accordingly, and you won't have the problems that you have otherwise. It's the truth. So the wife owes her husband submission. Is it true or not? Do benevolence. This isn't, well, if your husband acts in a way in which you feel like you can submit to him, then you're to submit to him. No. Now, we're not talking about sinning against God. You don't sin against God to attempt to obey God. That's not what we're talking about. But if the husband is leading the home, the wife is responsible to submit to her husband. And that's not something he earns. That's something you owe him, because God said it. Do you see that? Due benevolence is that which is owed. Yes, ma'am. You know, if she knows the Lord, without question. It doesn't mean, let me show you, we are fallen nature. She brought up a good point. I want to pause here for just a moment and branch out for a second in relation to this to help you to understand something, though. We are marred creatures, right? We were made and created in the image of God, but we are in marred image of God, are we not? Has sin not marred us? So what did God command that Adam do? That he have stewardship over the garden, and we know even by Eve's sin that Adam failed in leading his wife as he should have, did he not? Would you not agree with me? And Adam was first, not Eve, right? So Adam was responsible to lead his wife who came after him. That was his responsibility. So what did Adam do? He failed to do that. And what was Eve to do? Eve is to submit to her husband, is she not? And Eve failed in that as well. But Adam didn't lead. So we'll blame man. Man does get the blame for it. There's no question. I will interject this truth here, though, before ladies become too arrogant and proud. Eve sinned first. But Adam takes the blame for the sin, right? Adam carries the weight of the sin. Man, he does. So that being understood, Adam sinned. Eve sinned. Now, because we are in the marred image of God, do you know what we do? We rebel against God and His order, do we not? What is rebellion against God? It's going against His order, what He has put in place. So what do men not do today? You know what men do not do? They do not take the leadership that God has required and handed them to lead. They will not take responsibility of that. Spiritually, men refuse to lead. And what do women do? They want to lead. One reason, because the men won't lead, but also because they are rebelling against God's order. So man rebels against God's order, man meaning actual men, not just mankind, the gender. So man rebels against God's order in that he will not lead, and women rebel against God's order in that they try to take the lead. And both are guilty. But no, understand, the due benevolence that is mentioned here is that which is owed. Your husband does not have to earn your submission. You are commanded by God to submit to him. It's due benevolence. But now let's move forward, because really he begins with wives. In Ephesians 5, he begins with wives. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. So now let's look at the due benevolence of the husband to the wife. The fact of the matter is that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. So that means that my wife is not required to act in a way in which I feel like she's earned the love of Christ from me to her. I, as a man, am required and held accountable before God to demonstrate the love of Jesus to my wife, regardless of what she does or doesn't do. And that's owed to her. Why? Because this is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship in light of what? A covenant relationship in light of a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His church. So as a husband, I owe my wife unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. I owe that to her. And you know what she has to do to deserve it? Nothing. Is that not true? But as a wife, you owe your husband submission. And you know what he has to do to deserve that? Nothing. You know what we do, Brother Charlie? Fist pumping back there. You know what we have to do? Nothing. But the problem is this. Just as the Corinthians, we reject this and we live subjectively. Because we view things as they are right now, failing to see the eternal biblical perspective of the marital covenant relationship and what it truly is. I said to you, there is a common denominator in every one of the relationships mentioned throughout the book of Ephesians 4, chapter 4 through 6. What is that? What is it? In the Lord. It's all based upon the relationship that one has with Christ, not the relationship they have with each other. Now, that's important. And here's why it's important, because of what you just said. It's not, and that's why my wife is owed this, because this is really about my Lord and me, not about myself and my wife. And so that being understood, as I am following after Christ, if I'm submitted to Him, it really is not important. When I say it's not important, I don't mean that in the sense of it doesn't matter. I'm saying in terms of my responsibility, nothing else weighs upon whether or not I fulfill my responsibility except for whether or not I am submitted to Christ. And so if I'm submitted to Jesus Christ and I am looking to the Lord, then I want my relationship with my wife to be that which demonstrates the love of Christ to her just as He has commanded. And that is my responsibility, and she is owed that. She is due that. I owe her that because I've entered a covenant relationship with her. Therefore, now look, no one forces you to get married. So if you don't want to do that, then don't marry. But when you enter into a covenant relationship of marriage, guess what? That is now a reality. And so that you've committed yourself to that as you commit yourself unto the Lord. When a husband, well, let's start with wife because Scripture does. When the wife submits to her husband, which it doesn't matter if she's doing that or not in relationship to the husband's responsibility. But as the wife submits to her husband and the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, meaning that the love of Christ is through submitting himself to the Lord, she's submitting herself to the Lord. Because remember, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, right? Or in the Lord. If a wife is submitting to her husband, it's not as unto the husband, it's as unto the Lord. So her failure to submit to him is her failure to submit to the Lord, because that's who she's submitting to. You see that? And so if a wife will submit unto the Lord by submitting to her husband, and if a husband will love his wife as Christ loved the church through submission unto the Lord and allowing the love of Jesus to be demonstrated to his wife, there will be a joy and contentment and peace in a marriage. Well, that's the only way that will happen is as believers, yes. As believers, because an unbeliever will not submit to the Lord. That's the whole sin of unbelief. So as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. That does not mean there are not problems. But when you face a problem in your marriage, and when I face an issue or problem in my marriage, you know what I must examine? Am I submitted to the Lord? Really, that's what it amounts to. Am I submitted to the Lord? And I have to question that. So, let's move on. Verses 4 through 5. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent of a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, Paul states that the wife does not have power over her own body, but that the body is now one with her husband, and likewise the husband does not have power over his own body, but his body is now one with his wife. The point is, you no longer possess your own body. And that does not mean that you lose control of yourself and that you no longer have any identity as an individual. What it means, though, is that now you're not your own, but you are one with your spouse. You are one with your husband. You are one with your wife. Hence, it's not your body to do with as you choose, but you are together one flesh. That's what he's saying. So, that being understood, he emphasizes the matter of intimacy between a husband and wife, and that's what he's dealing with here. Nevertheless, for the sake of fornication or to avoid fornication, let every man have his wife, every wife have her own husband. Did he not say that? But then he goes on to say, the wife have not power of her own body, but the husband, and so on and so forth. Now, but we are to give due benevolence as well. So this is not speaking of men or women acting irrationally or selfishly with each other in an intimate manner, because that's not intimacy anyway. So that is not what he's dealing with here. Yes. Right. As we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we are dying to self. Christ is living in us. We will show the due benevolence one to another, and we will act accordingly in our relationship with each other, because we are no longer our own to ourselves. We are now one flesh. And Paul is dealing with the matter right here of intimacy within the marriage. That's what he's dealing with. And he says, notice what he says. He says that she doesn't have possession or ownership of her own body, neither does the husband, but likewise one the other. Again, not meaning that the wife owns her husband and the husband owns his wife, but they are together in this marital relationship. They are not their own. They're not separate anymore. They are one flesh. So Paul emphasizes that this matter of intimacy between a husband and wife, and he does so for the sake of pointing out that each does not belong to himself or herself, but that they belong to each other. And for this reason, they are not to defraud one another of intimacy, except to be for the purpose of prayer and fasting, as mutually agreed upon by each. The word defraud in this context means to steal. So what he's saying is, wives and husbands, do not steal your body away from each other. That's what he's saying. You have no right to... Look, and I'm just going to speak frankly and bluntly. We're all adults in here, right? And I'm sure you've heard and seen much worse on TV than anything I'm about to say anyway. Here's the reality of it. Intimacy or sexual relationship between a husband and a wife should never be used as a means of manipulation. And Paul's warning against that. Defraud not, steal not. Now, again, we're talking about having due benevolence. Are we not showing due benevolence, that which is owed? So this is not in any way does Paul speak of, or nor does he agree with or condone any type of abusive relationship in any fashion. So that's not what he's talking about. But he's saying to the husband and wife, you should never defraud your husband, wife. You should never defraud your wife, husband. You should never steal the intimate relationship away because you're manipulating one another as a means of manipulation. The word incontinency, which he mentions in the last part of verse 5, it means lack of self-control. So notice what he says here. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time. What is he saying here? For the purpose of fasting and prayer. So if the husband and wife together, by the way, this is very important. The wife cannot say, well, I'm fasting and praying. No, that's unbiblical. And the husband can't say, well, I'm fasting and praying. That's unbiblical. By the way, why would you not, if you're one flesh, why would you not know when you're fasting and praying with each other? That makes no sense. Does it? Now, I'm not saying the husband and wife have to fast and pray together, meaning at the same time. But why would your wife, if you're a man, why would your wife not know that you're committing a certain time to fasting and prayer? Why would she not know that? And if you're a husband, or if you're a wife, why would your husband not know that you're not committed a certain time to fasting and prayer? Why would she not know that? If they don't know that, is there not a problem already existent in that relationship? Do you not see that? And so what Paul is saying is that the only time that there should be a pause to the intimate relationship specifically is whenever there is a set aside time agreed upon both of fasting and prayer. But then notice what Paul says about that. Come together again in an intimate relationship, an intimate manner, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You know what the word incontinency means? It means lack of self-control. So what Paul is saying is that you should not defraud each other, and even if you agree upon a certain time of fasting and prayer, together agree upon that, not individually, because you don't own your own body. But you together agree to that. He says, don't allow Satan to use that to tempt you because of your own self-control or lack of self-control. Physically speaking. Because what is Paul dealing with? Fornication. Remember? He's dealing with the matter of fornication. Sorry? Well, at that point it would be adultery. But it's still the same manner of sin, yes. Yes, it is. Absolutely. So there's this incontinency and defrauding that takes place among the marital relationship, which should never exist. And that's what Paul's warning of here. He's warning that if they steal away their own bodies from each other, then they are not giving themselves to each other, and they're not recognizing that they belong one to another. Do you see what this really comes down to? It's a distorted view of the marital relationship, a covenant relationship, which is in truth a reflection of the relationship, the covenant relationship between Christ and His church. And so even in matters such as this, men are perverting the true purpose of marriage. Paul is emphasizing the matter of intimacy between husband and wife, and he does so for the sake of pointing out that we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to each other. Paul warns they're not to steal away their own bodies from each other, but to give themselves to each other, recognizing they belong to each other. And to fail to do so or to allow a prolonged time of prayer and fasting could be used by Satan as a means to tempt either the husband or the wife or both with sexual sins. Once again, we must remember that Paul is emphasizing not only how husbands and wives are to behave within the marital relationship, but also how each is to abide faithfully with God in the relationship. So the point again is this. If you are married, that's wonderful. Remain married and abide with God in marriage. But understand what the marital relationship, covenant relationship truly is. And that's what Paul's kind of outlining here. We're going to move forward next week, Lord willing. We'll continue our examination of Paul's instruction and charge to the Corinthians to abide with God faithfully in their specific lot in life. We'll find, secondly, in verses 6 through 9, Paul deals with abiding faithfully with God in single life. And then verses 10 through 16, abiding faithfully with God in divorce. Meaning in that position. It's imperative that we, just as Paul, as he was instructing the Corinthian church, that we understand the importance of abiding faithfully with God in every aspect of our life, or whatever lot in life we may possess. Whether married, singled, or divorced, we are commanded to abide with God and to abide with God faithfully. We are to be His servants, submitting our lives unto His glory. Here's the problem, though, and understand this. Why does all this come together? Why does Paul deal with this as he does in this manner? Well, here's why. Because if you're married, and you're guilty of the sins which Paul warns and rebukes the church of here in this passage, then we are not abiding faithfully with God in marriage. And that's what he's really dealing with. This is not about marriage. It's really not. It's about you individually now being joined to another, if you're married, about you abiding faithfully with God in whatever lot of life you find yourself in. Abide faithfully with God. That's the emphasis. So again, if you're married, abide faithfully with God. If you're single, abide faithfully with God. It doesn't mean you can't be married either. That's not what it means. If you are divorced, abide faithfully with God. Your position in life should not hinder your faithfulness to commitment to the gospel and the message and work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we can make a mess of our lives? I mean, I'm not glad for that, but aren't you glad even though we can make a mess of our lives? Aren't you thankful that there's no mess we can make, that God cannot still graciously allow us to abide faithfully with Him through that? Abide faithful with God.